Turning this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. We'll read verse 5. Part of the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The subject I want us to consider together this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ as our glorious prophet. We have considered as his work, of his work as our mediator, that in part of that work, as our go-between, between us and God and us, he is our great high priest. He has made atonement for sin. He is also our king. And he has ascended into heaven, crowned now with glory and honour, and one day will return to this earth, and who will be seen in all his royal and kingly authority and majesty. But he is also, as our mediator, our glorious prophet. And it's that subject I want us to consider this morning. Well, here before us is the transfiguration, that time when his countenance was changed. His face did shine as the sun. His clothes became white as the light. What a token this was to those disciples who witnessed it. It would remain forever in their memory. It would inspire their labours. It would encourage their witness. It would ultimately support them as they suffered for their Lord, some of them agonising deaths. It would confirm their faith. It would arouse within heavenly anticipations. This was a glimpse of that heavenly world when Christ held communion with Moses and Elijah and themselves. And doubtless they would have longed for that time when they would be forever with their Lord. And the fullness, of which this is but a mere glimpse, would be their continual experience. And so it ought to be for us. This is a reminder that there is something beyond this world and that there is glory to follow. But there was a further purpose here in the way in which the events on this Mount of Transfiguration unfolded. Yes, they glimpsed something of the heavenly glory of their Master. Yes, they witness him speaking with two of the greatest Old Testament prophets. And this experience was such that they wished it to continue. Peter answered in verse 4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, tents, or booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter desired that this heavenly experience should continue for as long as possible. And we cannot blame them, can we? And yet it was a flawed suggestion. This was not to be their earthly experience. It was but a mere glimpse, a token, to instruct them and to encourage them as they went through life as servants of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, "What need had Moses and Elijah of tents? They belonged to that blessed heavenly world." It was but a glimpse that Peter and James and John were to experience. Peter perhaps would prefer that this exalted experience should continue rather than the bustle of the world and the suffering life that Christ and his disciples would have to follow. We note that they went down from the mountain, verse 9. They did that physically, but they also had to go down from these lofty heights of heavenly experience. They had to live on earth, and they had toil and suffering and combat before them as believers. But above all, Peter here is flawed in his suggestion, because he places Moses and Elijah on the same footing as his master. Let's make three booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Lord. It's at that point that the cloud overshadows them and a voice speaks to them out of the cloud. And that's significant, because here the apostles, the disciples as they were then, were going to be taught, reminded. It was going to be pointed out to them that their master was far superior to Moses and Elijah. Now you imagine, these are Jewish men, familiar with the Old Testament. Moses was the greatest and the first of all the Old Testament prophets, highly revered by every God-fearing Jew. Elijah was that great force for reformation who had called the people back from Baal worship, who had displayed the power of God, mighty miracles performed through his hands. Surely they were worthy of great esteem. Surely Peter and James and John were right to have exalted thoughts of these two old prophets. But in comparison to Christ, they fell far short. And Peter should never have suggested something that implied that in his mind they were all on a par. Moses, you see, was mediator and prophet in the Old Testament. It was through his mediation that the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone, were introduced to the people of Israel. And Moses' face shone, we read, when he went into the tabernacle and he covered it with a veil. But Christ here is demonstrably far superior. Not only did his face shine, but his very clothes were white as the light. They entered into this cloud, which at first appeared in the Old Testament, this Shekinah, as it was called, that rested upon the tabernacle when it was first set up and began to be the place of meeting between God and Israel. The Shekinah glory of God that appeared upon the temple during the time of Solomon would now appear and rest upon the Son of God himself. Here is a display of God's glory. And that glory is going to be identified not with Moses and Elijah, but with the Son. As they entered the cloud, a voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Peter, you suggested three booths. And it's understandable that you have a great reverence for Moses and for Elijah and count it a privilege to be in their company. But this is my Son, hear him. He is far superior. They fall on their faces in fear. And when the Lord comes and touches them and lifts them up, they see no man save Jesus only. That is significance. The stars have retired. The sun is risen. Moses and Elijah were great in their day. But Peter, James and John, you need to understand that this is my son. He alone is worthy to be heard. Hear him. There's almost certainly a connection here with Deuteronomy and chapter 18 and verse 8. Chapter 18 and verse 18, where the Lord, through Moses, foretells the coming of Christ. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me, verse 15, unto him you shall hearken. Hear him. Now that for prophecy of Moses is fulfilled, and Moses has witnessed it himself, and the Lord comes from heaven and says to his disciples, hear him. Here is the Son. This is the Lord announcing the prophet that should come. And so Christ here is presented to us as that great and glorious prophet who is above all prophets. I want to think then this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as our great and glorious prophet. What is his position? What is the work that he does as the prophet? How should we respond? We're thinking of Christ as our mediator. That is, that he is appointed by the Godhead to bring us to God. Christ has undertaken that work. There is such a breach between us as guilty sinners and a holy God. We need a mediator, as we have thought in previous weeks. The divine intention is that ultimately Christ should reign as king over his redeemed people. But in order that Christ, as our great mediator, should reign over us, redeemed from sin, the curse, and death and misery, first he must undertake that work of high priest. He must make that one offering for sin. But secondly, he must act as a prophet to reveal the truth of God. Just as we are guilty and therefore need a priest to atone for us, so we are also ignorant of God and need a prophet to reveal God to us. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is one of the great works of Jesus Christ as our prophet. He came to reveal the mind of God to us. In John chapter 17, and verses 6 and 8, we are told the Lord Jesus said to his Father, I have given them thy word. And again, he says in verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Christ, as our great prophet, has revealed the mind and the will of God to our souls. That's his great work. He is, after all, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God's. And the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we think this morning of Christ as that great prophet sent by God, our great mediator, who acts as our prophet to reveal to us the things of God in their fullness. We bless God that he gave us such a mediator. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn that extols the three offices of Christ, his prophet, priest and king, says this: great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. So he is the revealer of God, the mind of God, the will of God to save sinners in particular. But there are three other things that I want to focus upon, which are the work of Jesus Christ as our great prophet. Firstly, it is he in his capacity as our great prophet who has given us the scriptures. We have this book. It is described by the Apostle Paul as the word of Christ. We thank God that our great mediator has given us this book. How can I say that? Well, firstly, as our great prophet, he speaks. He reveals the things of God both directly in himself whilst here upon earth. He spoke as a prophet. He spoke the word of God. But he also reveals the things of God indirectly by calling and appointing men whom he inspires. That's the work of Christ as our prophet. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, turn to this verse, please, because it's very significant. The apostle, speaking about our salvation, says it's that salvation which the prophets, verse 10, inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The Old Testament prophets, they revealed something of the mind and purpose and plan of God. And they searched their own words, verse 11. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter's saying here, first and foremost, that these Old Testament prophets, they knew that they were speaking about future things. And they studied their own words because they wanted to know the manner of their own prophetic fulfillments. And they longed to know the time when the words that they had uttered under inspiration would be fulfilled. But here, notice secondly, in verse 11, he says it's the Spirit of Christ which was in them. When Isaiah wrote and when he preached, he spoke through the Spirit of Christ. When Moses wrote the Old Testament first five books, he wrote as guided by the Spirit of Christ. And so all of the Old Testament is the handiwork of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his office as our great prophet, he inspired the writers, the prophets, the Psalms, all of those scriptures. They are inspired through his Spirit, says Peter here, the Spirit of Christ that was in them. And then, of course, Christ spoke directly whilst here upon earth. He came and he was among men, that great prophet. And the miracles that he performed authenticated and accredited that he was indeed the Son of God, that great prophet who should come. But then also he directed and inspired the apostles to compile and complete the New Testament. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, the Lord promises his disciples this: "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Of course, this verse has a wider application than just the apostles, but its primary application here is to those apostles. After his death and resurrection and ascension, the Holy Ghost would be sent, he said, who will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. When Peter writes, when John writes, when Luke writes, they write those things that Christ has spoken. It is through him and his Spirit that the New Testament was completed. No wonder then that in Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul can say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Not the word of God, the word of Christ. What's he saying there? You remember those specific things that I told you that the Lord Jesus personally spoke whilst here upon earth? Let those things dwell in your heart richly. No, he doesn't mean that at all. He means the whole of Scripture, because this is the word of Christ. I remember being told some years ago by a minister that he hated. Well, he didn't hate, but he had no time for red letter Bibles, as they're called, where the words of Christ in the Gospels that were audibly spoken by him when he was here in his humanity, they're in red and everything else is in black. He said that's not really a biblical thing, because the whole of Scripture is the word of Christ. Whether he spoke it directly, personally, whilst here upon earth, or whether he spoke it by his Spirit through the prophets and the apostles who completed the rest of Scripture, the whole is the work of Christ as our glorious prophet. And we need to bear that in mind. If you have a red letter Bible, I'm not suggesting you burn it, but bear in mind that everything is the word of Christ. The second thing I want us to think about concerning Christ as our great prophet is that he superintends, he supervises the preservation and the publication of his own word. The Scriptures are complete. He inspired the prophets. He spoke in his time on earth. He guided the apostles. The Scriptures are complete. Does that mean that his work as our prophet now has drawn to an end? Most certainly not. But in his capacity at the right hand of the Father, he still exercises that office of prophet. And he does so by calling and equipping men of God, faithful men, to preach his word. They are not inspired in the way that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers were inspired. Nevertheless, the Lord superintends the work of the preaching ministry, that the word of God should be heard, that it should be understood and believed. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, we have a wonderful picture of the Christian ministry. John sees a vision, and he sees one like unto the Son of Man in verse 13, and we are told that he has seven stars in his right hand, and that he is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And in verse 20, John is told what the seven stars are. the mystery, the secret of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. Not angelic, heavenly beings there, it doesn't mean, but the messengers, the pastors, the ministers of the churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Here is a picture then of New Testament church life. Christ moves, he walks amongst the churches. He's present when his people gather in his name for worship. And he holds the seven stars in his right hand. The pastors, the preachers. He has an interest in their ministry. He directs. He guides. He instructs. He anoints. He helps. We are not infallible as preachers. I'm not suggesting that in any sense. But Christ, as the great prophet of his church, intends that he shall raise up men who will faithfully proclaim the word of truth. And we thank the Lord that that work is his. There will be every conceivable attempt made to discredit the word that he has inspired and given. There will be every attempt made to destroy it. Over the centuries, there have been countless attempts. One of the Roman emperors, Domitian, I think it was, had a particular badge or coin minted, a medal, I think it was, in which he congratulated himself on obliterating the Bible, the word of God, from his empire. He hadn't achieved it, but he thought he had. Every attempt that was made to get rid of Scripture in a very practical way, and we all know the accounts at the time of the Reformation, when Tyndale's New Testament was burned on the harbour of the London ports. Every attempt made there. And then there have been attempts made to discredit Scripture, to question its integrity, its inerrancy, its authority, its sufficiency. But the Lord, in his capacity as our great prophet, will never let his word be destroyed. He will never let the light of truth be extinguished. He is our great prophet. He will raise up men, and he will overrule the attempts of the evil one to obliterate Holy Scripture. We thank God that we have such a prophet. Thirdly, in his work as the great prophet of his people, he brings the truth home to our hearts. Home to our hearts. Added to that outward proclamation of the Scripture, the Lord, as the great prophet of his people, sends the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts. He supervises the outward declaration of the truth, but he also supervises the inward conviction that it brings. Why is it that some of us here this morning can look back to that time in our life when we came under a powerful conviction of our own sinfulness? We had read the word of God. We had heard it preached. And inwardly, at least, we exclaimed, "Woe is unto me. I am undone. I am a sinful man. I am ruined. I am condemned. I am guilty before God. I desire his pardon, his forgiveness. I want him to draw near and to change my rotten heart and my corrupt nature and make me a new person." What brought that about? It was the work of Jesus Christ as our great prophet. He sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's referred to, I think, in Galatians. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. The work of Christ. Convicting, constraining, comforting, compelling us to walk in his ways. That's the work of Christ. our great prophet. In particular, our forebears would say, he brings home to our hearts a knowledge of the law and a knowledge of the gospel. That is what the work of our prophet does. I will put my laws into their hearts. Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. He makes known the true righteousness which the law demands. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, that proud Pharisee as he was, he can say, the law came, the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I saw that the law was a spiritual thing. It didn't just require that I outwardly tick the boxes. It required truth in my inward parts. Even a lustful thought was a breaking of his commandment. A covetous thought was a breaking of his commandment. It was a commandment that demanded that even in my very heart and in my thought life, I was pure. And I realized that was the righteousness that the law demanded from me. And I became guilty, says Paul. And that's what the Lord, in his work as our great prophet, does. He confronts us with the fact that even though we have not perhaps broken all of God's commands in a practical, outward way, in their chief sense, we're not all murderers. We're not all adulterers in that sense. Yet the Spirit of God comes through Jesus Christ, and we realize that in our hearts we've harbored hatred, murderous thoughts. In our heart we've harbored unclean and impure thoughts, adulterous thoughts. And we need the Lord to cleanse and forgive us. Only then can we truly understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his work in coming to this earth to provide a righteousness for us that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They outwardly appeared to do all the right things, but as the Lord says, in their hearts, they were like a whited sepulchre full of dead men's bones. We need Christ to provide for us not only atonement, payment for the penalty of our sin, but of righteousness that clothes us and renders us perfect before God, outwardly and inwardly. If we are in Christ, if we are trusting in his finished work, then we rejoice that before the Lord, he regards us as righteous in thought, as well as in word and deed. We bless the Father and we bless the Son for such a provision. So here are three things that I've mentioned that Christ accomplishes as our great prophet. He gives us the scriptures, revealing to us the mind of God. He preserves and maintains the preaching of those scriptures in our day, and he brings the truth home to our hearts by the power of his Spirit. Christ is our great prophet, and we are indebted to him for those great works that he accomplishes. I want to now move on to 7 points of application. Upon the basis of Christ being the prophet as he is revealed in Holy Scripture, then how should we respond? Firstly, in Matthew chapter 17, the voice from heaven declared to Peter and James and John, hear him. That's not just listen to him. It's take with reverence and with faith and authority everything that he says. Hear him. And so the first thing that must include is a recognition of the sufficiency and the authority of the scriptures that he has given. This is where almost every false religion goes wrong, because it adds to the scripture. And that is a denial of Christ as our great prophet. We are to hear him. We do not hear with the same authority, or any authority, the Pope. We do not hear the Book of Mormon. We do not recognize Muhammad as the final prophet. Here is the Son. We hear him, and we hear him alone. Almost all false religions add new revelation to that revelation that Christ has given by his own word and through the word of his prophets and apostles. Even charismatics fall foul of this important point. They are so often interested in new revelation. Oh, God has revealed something to me. I must share it with you. Well, has he revealed it through his word or in some mystical manner? If it's not through his word, then we do not hear it. We hear the word of Christ alone. And that's a very important thing. We embrace Christ as our priest because we say his work alone is sufficient for the atonement of our sin. And we embrace Christ as our great prophet because we say his word is sufficient for all that we need to know with regard to faith and conduct. His word reigns supreme in that sense. Secondly, because Christ is our great prophet and we are to hear him, then let us note, though, that exhortation of Paul that I referred to earlier. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He is the Son. He is that great prophet who was promised. Behind all of Scripture, then we must have reverence for it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Think of Cornelius, when the angel of God announced to him that he should send for Peter, who would speak the word of God. When Peter arrived, what expectation, what reverence even for Peter, that Roman soldier expressed. What interest. We are all here before God to hear words that are commanded you of God. Do we have the same attention when the word of God is read? Do we lay it to heart with the same reverence? This is the word of God. I cannot question it. I cannot despise it. It is the word that has been given by my great prophet. We are to be like Mary, who when the Lord Jesus came to her house, she sat at his feet, hearing his word with delight. She could not be prized away from that posture to help Martha with the serving, because her master had spoken and she wished to hear his words. Friends, this is the way that we should handle the scriptures. Cherish them, delight in them, prayerfully seek to understand them, because they are the word of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we are to trust in its power. Its power to work mightily. It is the word of our prophet. In the days of the Reformation, the popish priests declared that only they were fit to read and interpret scripture. But Luther and Tyndale and the other reformers became utterly convinced that the common man should read scripture for himself, and that by the help of Christ's Spirit, the scriptures would be known and loved and believed and followed. We must continue to have that same conviction.
Let us believe that the power of God's word is sufficient alone. When we hand out tracts that are based upon scripture, we need not fear that God cannot persuade the heart, because his word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. The word of God is like a lion, said Spurgeon. You don't, in one sense, need to defend it and protect it. All you need to do is let it loose and let it defend itself. Scripture has that divine authority, and all we need to do is put our confidence in it. The word of God is able to convert the soul. The word of God preached doesn't need embellishing with music and with drama and with laser lights and with a particular ambiance. It simply needs to be exalted and preached. It is the word of Christ. Fourthly, we must pray that Christ, in his work as our great prophet, will grant to us illumination. Send thy spirit down to write thy law upon my heart. They're the words of Isaac Watts, based on Psalm 119. Let that be your prayer. Approach the Lord through our great mediator and say, Lord, send thy spirit to teach me, to illuminate me, to give me understanding and wisdom and conviction. This is the work of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, pray for a faithful ministry. The ministers of God are in the hand of Christ. Faithful men he has promised to his church. Then let's pray that he will raise up yet more who will faithfully preach the truth and teach the churches and do the work of an evangelist. Sixthly, we are to beware despising this prophet. In Acts chapter 3, when the apostle Peter began to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem, he refers them to those verses in Deuteronomy that I looked at earlier. And he said, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Do you despise this prophet? Do you despise the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? Many do. Some who claim him as their saviour despise his word. I read a couple of years ago about a group of Christians in Australia who were suggesting, well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as a man on earth, he became a child of his era. And people of his era believed that Noah's flood was true. And people of his era believed that Adam and Eve were real men and women. And so, of course, he believed those things. But we know it's not true. That's to despise this prophet. I'm sorry. Christ clearly believed and taught that Adam and Moses and Noah were historical figures, that Sodom and Gomorrah were historical places destroyed by fire and brimstone. And to just dismiss all these things as a myth is to despise the prophet that Peter said will lead to our own destruction. We need to take these things to heart. Do we profess his name and yet not walk in his commandments? We know his precepts. We know what Christ commands, that we should follow him, that we should publicly profess our faith, that we should walk in his commands, that we should separate from the world,
that we should be gathered together with his people in the church? When we despise these things and say, well, I don't fancy that. Take heed that you are not despising this great prophet who through his word has given instructions which are for the good of our soul. I want to just sound a note of warning here about something else that is becoming increasingly of concern to many pastors. And that is that there are a number of ministries, as they are called, and they hold conferences, and they publish books, and they claim to be of great help and assistance to Christians as individuals, but they completely bypass the clear teaching of God's word that Christian ministry is to be church-based. The Lord's people are to be taught in churches through pastors and teachers, not parachurch organisations, not ministries that at best pay lip service to the idea of gathering with the Lord's people in an ordered and disciplined assembly of believers. Beware these ministries. They may say much that is helpful and good, but they are not honouring the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who commands his people to be under the care and order and discipline of a local church. That's what the scriptures teach, the word of our prophet. Lastly, and with this I close, have you trusted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great revealer of heavenly truth? That's the best thing we can do. That is what we are called to do when the Lord spoke through that cloud to Peter and said, hear him. It meant trust everything he has said. Peter had been told the previous chapter that Christ was going to suffer, that he was going to die. And Peter said, be that far from me, Lord. This is a ridiculous suggestion. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When he says things which are hard, trust him still. When he calls you to follow him and you fear to follow because you think of the consequences and the difficulties that that may bring in your life, trust in him. Trust him with your soul. Trust him with your life. Trust those promises that he makes to keep you now. Trust those promises that he has made regarding eternity to come. We receive Jesus Christ as our high priest. We rejoice in him as our great king, who reigns over us and one day will reign over all and be seen to be reigning over all. But also we take him as our great prophet and teacher. We thank him for his word. We thank him for the gift of the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and give us understanding. And may we follow everything and all his instructions. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great prophet, and that the spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament, the instructions given through the apostles in the New, are ultimately the word of Christ. Help us to believe these words, to live by them, to rest upon them, to obey them, and to defend them. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.